I invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 19, verses, we're going to be reading in just a moment, verses 30 to 38, and again, I'll mention advisory for children. There's going to be some other sensitive material in this passage as well, and but I mean, we preach through it because this is God's Word. He's given it to us for our benefit. All Scripture is inspired and useful for our training in righteousness, and so this passage as well. And Genesis 19, 30 to 38 is the passage that we're going to read. And this is the last passage on to do with the Lot story in Genesis. And Lot's story is in many ways a tragic story. We've seen how over and over again he made mistakes, didn't walk by faith, sinned, and we see some of the consequences of his decisions, having been negative consequences in his life. So it's in many ways a tragic story, but even more so, it's a story of salvation, because we see that that Lot was one who was righteous by faith, that God had shown him grace and mercy. And we see this in this final passage that we're going to be looking at as well. This tragic story of Lot's story that's even more so, though, a story of salvation. And so let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Genesis 19, 30 to 38. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Look, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord. So we see here this dystopian scene after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. We find Lot with his daughters in this city of Zoar, which the angels had allowed him to flee to Zoar, and they spared Zoar so that he didn't have to run up into the hills. And we find this dystopian scene around him is this destruction, and they're living in Zoar, and we read that Lot was afraid, that he was afraid in verse 30, and for this reason he left Zoar. So it says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." So here we find Lot. Now, it's not for fear of the Lord that he flees. It's not like we read that he got a direction from the Lord to leave Zoar at this point. But it was for fear. This kind of a fear that's not, it's a fear not relying on the Lord and his direction and trusting in him. I mean, after all, in verse 21, it's been pointed out that Lot had already been saved from Sodom. And so the expectation, the thought that he should have had is that the Lord was going to take care of him. In verse 21, the angel said to Lot, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken, Zoar." And so he allows Lot to flee to Zoar. And so there, Lot's been saved. He's been preserved in Zoar. And so he should have been thinking, well, the Lord's preserved me. He saved me. He's going to take care of me. So what was Lot afraid about now that he was in Zoar? I mean, maybe it was the people there had started becoming aggressive toward him or coming against him and threatening him. Or maybe there was some other thing that sort of provoked this fear in Lot. But he was afraid. And so he made this decision to leave Zoar, again, not for fear of the Lord, not calling on the name of the Lord, but he made this impulsive decision in his fear to flee Zoar. And where does he go? He goes up into the hills, as has been pointed out. This is where the Lord was telling him at first to go, to flee, and then let him go to Zoar, with his two daughters, and lives in a cave. And so again, we see Lot's impulsive foolishness on display. We've seen it in way back in chapter 13 with Lot's greed in choosing to go to Sodom. You know, he saw the lushness of the valley, and eventually he moved closer to close to Sodom, and then eventually dwelt in Sodom in chapter 14. So we see that his impulsive foolishness and his greed to choose Sodom in the first place to go live there. And then we see we saw his impulsive foolishness and his unprotective fear in offering his daughters to the men of Sodom. And then we'll see, we saw again in the story, his impulsive foolishness in drinking to the point of drunkenness, even blacking out. And so we see that one of the things about Lot that we see is that Lot has this impulsive foolishness that we've seen over and over again in his life. And it has effects not just on him, but on those around him as well, his family and those around him as well. And so, as I mentioned, Lot's story is in many ways a tragic story. You can look at Lot and see a lot of things not to do, a lot of negative examples in Lot's story. But even more so, as I say, it's a story of salvation because Lot has been shown grace. We're told that he was righteous. He had been justified by faith. He shared the faith of Abraham. The Lord showed him mercy in bringing him out of Sodom. There's been, as we'll come to a little bit later, we see mercy in this passage, although you might not notice it right away or at first reading. And so here we have Lot in a cave now. He's fled Sodom. He's now in a cave with his daughters. And his daughters were told they want offspring. And they want someone to go into them in the way of the earth. They want offspring like those that's in the way of the earth. Around them. Now, not immediately around them because it's been wiped out other than Zoar, but they want offspring. And why do they want offspring? I mean, we're not told, but probably for things like the security that offspring would bring later in life as they grow up and they care for their mom and they don't have a husband. And in this day and age, particularly, that would be extremely difficult to live. Their father's getting old, so who's going to care for them? So probably for security reasons, maybe for feeling significant, significant that they have children, you know, a cultural sense of significance attached to that, and for status. So some of these things, you know, with the ways of the earth as they're thinking and wanting, they decide that they want children, and they don't see anybody around to help them have children other than their father. And so they engage in sin to get it. Now, we know clearly that they know that what they're doing is wrong, is sin, because they resort to getting him drunk. They give him basically a date rape drug to get him to do this. And so they know that what they're doing is wrong. They engage in sin to do it. And the way that they go about it demonstrates that they knew that it was wrong, getting a lot drunk. And they repeat this pattern of sin that we've seen earlier in Genesis. If you recall back to the flood, after a cataclysmic judgment during the flood, we have Noah drunk in his tent, and then Ham sees his nakedness, and there's Ham reacts sinfully toward his father, and so we see this again, this pattern that there is sin in the family that's been preserved from this judgment. There's still sin there, rearing its ugly head in this post-judgment pattern of sin, like Ham with Noah, his drunk father. So we see, but even more so with Lot's daughters, And we see another negative pattern repeated here that we've seen in Genesis. It's been pointed out is that if you recall, Sarah tried to play God, took her reproduction into her own hands, was trusting in her own way of doing it as opposed to the Lord's when she presented Abraham with Hagar. And so she went about trying to gain offspring through a means that wasn't the Lord's command to her, but she took it into her own hands and did this sinful thing in presenting Hagar to Abraham. So we see Lot's daughters taking their reproduction into their own hands in this sinful way. So again, this negative pattern that we've seen repeated in Genesis. And we see that the judgment of Sodom, though it brought this judgment upon those in Sodom who experienced it, it didn't wipe away sin. It didn't deal fundamentally with the problem of sin. And we see sin, again, rearing its head in the cave, this cave with Lot and his daughters. Now notice that also the horrible and sad irony of their rape of their dad in relation to his earlier offering them to be raped by the men in Sodom. It's been pointed out that like father, like daughter here, that Lot had allowed too much of Sodom into his life and his own family's life, and it was rearing its ugly head. And now we see this pattern repeated in his daughter's treatment of him. And so where's the love that should be in this family? Where's the godliness that should be, the love that should be? Here we see them using one another in these sinful ways. And so it's a tragic scene that we see here in the cave, this dark cave up in the hills, in this dystopian scene after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of the things that I think that we see in this passage has been pointed out is that our life decisions have consequences, and not just for us. You know, Lot's decisions that he had made in moving into Sodom and then participating in some ways in Sodom type ways, we see that his daughters then end up also participating in Sodom-like ways. And like Lot, like daughters, our life decisions have consequences, and not just for us, as I say, but also for those around us and our family. The sin that we engage in has consequences often for others and over time. So things, for example, that we prioritize or don't prioritize, if we prioritize incorrectly in our own lives, that's going to have carry-on effects to those around us that are touched by our decisions and our patterns of life, our ways of life. And they'll also tend to pick up on those kinds of prioritizations. Our pursuits in life, what our hearts long after. You know, our heart is in the Bible the center of our personality, the control center of our life, the locus of our thoughts, our affections, our will. It's been called the control center. And so those things that we go after in life, that we desire, the direction of our life, the way of our life, you notice the contrast here between the way that Lot's daughters were going and then the way of the Lord that the Lord had called Abraham to walk in, with him and in his way. Well, the pursuits that we do in our life not only have effects on us, but on others around us. And the apathies that we have in our life, again, you know, the things that we might not care about that we should, that tends to have carry-on effects on those close to us as well. And though it isn't a lock, we shouldn't be surprised if our children follow our lead in life in many ways. You know, I can see some of my sin, negative patterns that are reflected in our kids and by God's grace, positives, good things as well. Though I mentioned it's not a lock. You know, the Lord may be gracious and bring our children from repeating our bad decisions, but the influence that we have, we shouldn't be surprised if we see this influence our children, as we see Lot's negative decisions in allowing Sodom into his life, far too much influenced Lot's daughters there in the cave. So here we see a picture of a sinful, messed up family. So this is the end of Lot. This is the end of the story of Lot. We'll have Lot mentioned later on, but here we end the story of Lot in this cave. And as I mentioned, tragic, tragic story. But I said it's also more so even a story of salvation. And so you might wonder, having read the passage that we just did, is there any hope in this passage for messed up sinners and messed up families? Is there any hope in this passage? Well, the two offspring that come from the two unions here are called Moab and Ben-Ammi. And Moab means literally from father, and Ben-Ammi means son of my people or kinsman, son of my kinsman. So you can see that in the names, Ben-Ammi is son of her kinsman, very close relative, her dad, and Moab is from father. And so their names reflect this incestuous union. And these two sons end up becoming the patriarchs of two people groups, the Moabites, we're told, and the Ammonites. Now, the Moabites and the Ammonites were, generally speaking, enemies of Israel. We see this in the Old Testament. But there is one Moabitess that you may know who has a book of the Bible named after her, whose name is Ruth. And so it's been pointed out that in the context of the whole Bible, that we get a glimpse of a bright ray of hope in this dark cave, with the dark happenings. Even a ray of the light of the star to come out of Jacob, as Balaam would put it to Balak, the king of Moab. So a later king of Moab named Balak, the one who was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel, Balaam ends up prophesying in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, about a star that would come out of Jacob. And so here in this cave, we get this bright ray of hope in the context of the wider context of the Bible, that there would come a certain Moabitess named Ruth, a descendant from this sinful union, who would become the great-grandmother of King David. You see, Ruth had Obed, who had Jesse, who had David. So Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David, who was the ancestor of the Messiah, according to his human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I said, that this final chapter in Lot's story here in Genesis, while it's a tragic story in many ways, as we have seen, is even more so a story of salvation that has this glimmer of hope in the context of Scripture, this bright glimmer of hope, indication of the coming Savior who came to redeem and reclaim and remake messed up sinners for God. You know, one of the things that you see when you read in Jesus' genealogy, take the Matthew 1 passage, for example, a number it's a line of sinners, and there's a number of standout women, for example, in the line that have sexual sin connected to them, whether they do it or it's done to them. This is in the line of the Messiah according to his human nature, and so then we come and we have Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, who was named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That Jesus has come as this kinsman redeemer of messed up people, sinful people, messed up families, that he has come to provide salvation for those in darkness, in dark caves, so to speak, like Lot and his daughters. He's come to be our Savior. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31 says this. 1 Corinthians 1:30-31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So all of us who are in Christ, all of us who believe in him. Jesus has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So whereas Lot and his daughters in that dark cave were uncovered and unholy, the light of the world came to cover us and make us holy. This one that would come according to his human nature, in part from an offspring of that unholy union, the Holy One to come to be our Savior, to cover us and to make us holy, Jesus Christ, would come, the seed promised to Eve and promised to Abraham, would come to be our Savior. And such a rescue comes by grace through repentant faith. So for those who recognize that apart from Christ, we're hopeless in a dark cave, in the darkness, and turn to Christ as our light, as our Savior, for such as those who turn to Christ for salvation, the story then for us is rather than one of being a tragic story at the end of the day, or fundamentally is one of salvation in Christ. And so we see that Christ came to cover us and to make us holy, and came to cover us, guilty sinners, with his righteousness. That he lived a perfect life under the law, that he is the perfectly righteous one under the law, and that he died for our sins in our place on the cross, so that through faith in him, we're justified, we're counted righteous. His perfect record and his atoning death are counted to us. One way that this has been put is that we are clothed by his righteousness. So as Lot and his daughters were unclothed in unholiness in the cave, Christ has come to clothe us in his righteousness. I was listening to a Ligonier message, and Sproul was the speaker, but somebody else was doing the sort of intro, and this man was mentioning, you know, clothing, how various types of activities require various types of clothing. You think of firefighters, that they wear certain protective clothing that keeps them safe in fires, or astronauts wear clothing that keeps them safe in outer space. Football players wear protective clothing, and hazmat, people wearing hazmat suits wear protective clothing to be kept safe from, you know, dangerous materials. You think of beekeepers. Katie's uncle kept bees at her grandparents' house and had all these bee things set up out in the yard, and they would swarm sometimes. And I was plowing out in the field, and you get these swarms, and they just kind of come after you. And so I run away, and one or two of them, though, they don't stop. And one gets in my hair, and I was able to get it out and stomp on it before it could get me. But, you know, beekeepers, he would go out and he would have this sort of like beekeeper suit when he would be dealing with them up close. So beekeepers wear protective clothing. Well, there's only one suit, one suit of clothing that is perfectly and eternally suited to keep us safe before God, who is holy. That in the holy presence of God, there's only one suit of clothing that is perfectly and eternally suited to protect us, to keep us safe, that we can stand before God. And that is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 10a says this. And this is in the passage that Jesus quotes when he begins his public ministry, when Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news." He quotes from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Later on in that chapter, in verse 10, we read this: "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Jesus came to cover us with the robe of his righteousness. Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's safe now for us to be with God, God who is holy, because we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus came to cover us, as I say, and to also to make us holy, as Lot and his daughters were uncovered and unholy in the cave. Contrastingly, Jesus came to cover us and to make us holy, to make us holy as well as cover us with his righteousness, to make us holy by transforming us into his likeness by the power of his Holy Spirit. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the Lord has sent his Holy Spirit into our lives, and the Holy Spirit points us to Christ, that we gaze upon his glory. And so as we see him more and more for who he is and what he's done for us, and the vision of him more and more captures and controls our hearts, in that we are transformed into Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. And we also have Jesus coming to separate us from even the outward effects of sin against us one day when he makes all things new. So Jesus came to save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, its mastery, and this ongoing sanctification work as well. And one day, even the presence of sin. Revelation 21, verses 4 to 5, you think of this dark cave and the sin there and messed up families and people. And for those of us who are in Christ, not only is he transforming us from one degree of glory to another, but one day we're going to be perfectly glorified, and there won't even be even the presence of sin in our experience. So that in Revelation 21, verses 4 to 5a, we read this, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Behold, I am making all things new. And even now, in his loving gaze, in which any shame we might feel from being sinned against, as with Lot, who was sexually abused, for example, in his loving gaze, even now, any shame that we might feel from being sinned against is wiped away, is eliminated in his perfectly loving and tender gaze. In Romans 8:37-38, Paul says this. He says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only does Christ remove our guilt, those of us who are in him, he also removes our shame too. Those feelings of being unacceptable, whether it comes from our own sin, our own guilt, or from the sin and guilt of others that have been done to us, Christ removes our shame. He is looking on us in tender love, even with the very worst of it all. And as that sinks into us, as that sinks into our hearts, the look and love of Christ for us, we are filled up with the fullness of God. Paul says this in his prayer in Ephesians 3. He says this in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that we may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. We're not going to come to a full comprehension of it. Even as we grow in the knowledge of Christ's love, His love for us exceeds our ability to comprehend it, that surpasses knowledge. So he prays that we might know this love of Christ, grow in this knowledge of this love of Christ that surpasses our knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. That as the love for Christ that He has for us, that He's shown for us, that He looks upon us with, you know, you think of the gaze and the activity of Lot's daughters to Lot and Lot to Lot's daughters, it fell so far short of the standard of love. But with Christ, we have one who loves us perfectly and beyond our ability to comprehend. And as we grow in the knowledge of His love, so we are filled with the fullness of God. We are filled up and filled with the fullness of God. So there is a way out of the cave. There is a way out of the dark cave, and that way is Jesus. The seed promised to Eve, then to Abraham, who would come in the fullness of time to a sinful and messed up family line, born in that line, the Holy One, to be our kinsman redeemer. So we get this glimmer of hope, this glimmer, this bright glimmer, ray of hope of the Star of Jacob here in this dark cave. And as Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 through 7, so we also celebrate and rejoice in that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much that you look on us as your sons and daughters in Christ. We who are guilty, we who were once fast bound in the darkness of our own caves of sin, you have set free by sending your Son. We who have sinned and who have been sinned against, you came to bring a covering and transformation, salvation. You did this in the sending of your Son for us, and then the sending of your Spirit into our hearts. And we give you thanks and praise and ask that you might fill us with a greater and greater knowledge of the love of Christ for us that surpasses knowledge, that we would see His smiling face and His grace on us, not because we deserve it, but because He has so chosen to love us and so chosen also to separate us from the effects of sin on others, and who will one day make all things new. And so, Lord, help us to walk in ways that honor you, not in the way of Lot and then of his daughters in their sin. Help us to walk in the ways that bring you glory and honor, the way of Christ. And we thank you that in Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, we have been brought to you and know you, Father, as Father, now and forever, having our guilt covered, our shame wiped away, and filled with the knowledge and experience and truth of your love for us. And I ask if there's any that are listening that don't yet know your love savingly, that don't yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, who are still in their own dark cave of sin, that you would shine the light into their heart, that they might turn to the Savior and so be set free and have His righteousness cover them, have their guilt removed as He paid for it on the cross, and have their hearts filled with the joy of your love as their shame has been wiped away as well through faith in Christ. And so I ask you to do that for them and help us to grow in our faith in you and love for you, that your gaze on our hearts would fill us even more fully for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.